Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans as we continue our series there. Today, focusing on Romans chapter 3, verses 5 to 8, as we seek to answer the question, is God fair to judge the non-elect? Is God fair to judge the non-elect, as we find Paul's answer in Romans 3, verses 5 to 8. For the sake of context, though, let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 3, as Paul writes, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some do not believe, does their unbelief abolish the faithfulness of God? May it never be. Rather, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is the God who inflicts wrath unrighteous? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as some slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may come? Their condemnation is just." This is the word of our Lord. Many Christians offer a testimony of their salvation that perhaps unintentionally places an emphasis on their role in conversion. We use language like, "I decided to follow Jesus," or perhaps, "I invited Jesus into my heart." However we express it, we typically reference a decision, whether a prayer prayed or a hand raised or some other response to a gospel invitation. Now, the gospel does, of course, require a response from men. That response, as Paul describes it, is a response of repentance and faith. But even with that response, the biblical gospel, the gospel that Paul proclaimed, is anything but man-centered. As you recall, when Paul opened his letter to the Romans, he called his message the gospel of God. In other words, it's the good news message about God, and specifically about how God saves his people. So then the gospel is radically God-centered. And as Paul says in Romans 1:16, it proclaims to us the power of God for salvation. But for many, as we grow up often hearing a weak, anemic, and man-centered distortion of the gospel that is far from the message that the Apostle Paul proclaimed, when we encounter a faithful, biblical, Pauline proclamation of the gospel, we tend to be troubled by what we hear. Perhaps the part of that faithful proclamation that people struggle with the most is the clear and the consistent teaching of Scripture that God is absolutely sovereign over salvation. You see, contrary to that man-centered distortion of the gospel that is so common in our day, Paul proclaimed that God saves only those whom he has chosen. God saves only his elect. We see that clearly as Paul writes in Ephesians 1 verse 4, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Similarly, he says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, that God has saved us and has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. In other words, it's got nothing to do with our response, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So our salvation begins, its ultimate causation lies in the choice of God that he made before the foundation of the world, even in what we think of as eternity past. But what tends to distress us the most then are the implications for those whom God has not chosen. If that's true, what about the non-elect? If God will only save his elect, only those whom he has chosen, and will then judge everyone else for their sinful rebellion and rejection of the gospel, then is God really fair to judge the non-elect? Is that right? Is that even just? You see, that was the objection that many Jews raised towards Paul's message of the gospel, which he so boldly and unashamedly proclaimed. That's an objection that resonates within the hearts of many people, because we often wrestle with the exact same question. Is God fair to judge the non-elect? Is it right and is it just for God to judge the wicked, especially if their salvation depends entirely on his sovereign choice? Now, some people try and solve this apparent problem by arguing that God may be sovereign over salvation, but God is somehow not sovereign over condemnation. In other words, they're happy to acknowledge God's role in rescuing people from his wrath, but feel uncomfortable in acknowledging God's sovereignty over condemning those who reject him. But that's simply not a solution that Scripture offers us. It's certainly not one that the Apostle Paul would have ever taught. In fact, later on in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 9, when he deals with these matters in greater detail, he says, as you can see by turning briefly there and looking at Romans 9, verses 10 to 13. Paul eliminates that option when he says, not only this, referring to sovereign choice, but now giving us an illustration, but there was Rebecca also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, and then makes it abundantly clear, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in other words, it's got nothing to do with them, so that the purpose of God according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls us. In other words, it wasn't because God looked down a tunnel of time and saw which one was good and which one was bad, but when they had done nothing, God chose. For in verse 12, Paul says, it was said to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And so Paul, along with every other inspired author of Scripture, is clear. God is completely sovereign over salvation, but God is also completely sovereign over judgment. God is absolutely sovereign over the condemnation of the wicked. That's a doctrine that theologically we call reprobation. Reprobation. You don't need to know the term, but you do need to be acquainted with the concept. One author defines the term for us in this way. He says, reprobation is the sovereign, eternal purpose of God not to save certain people, but to give them over to their sins for which he justly punishes them. Now, if that's how we understand reprobation, if that's how we understand the idea that is at the center of what Paul is arguing today, there are at least three clarifications that I want to offer you briefly as we come to Paul's text. The first clarification is that the doctrine of reprobation does not mean that God sovereignly purposed to take innocent creatures, then make them wicked, and then consequently damn them. And that's not how God's sovereignty over judgment works. That's not what the doctrine of reprobation teaches. God is sovereign over judgment, but he's not sovereign as the source of the sin which he so justly punishes in the reprobates. The second clarification is that the doctrine of reprobation does not mean that God refuses to save those who are earnestly, who are sincerely seeking him. There is no one who seeks after God, as Paul will come to clarify later in Romans 3. There is no hypothetical individual who is trying to find salvation in God that God somehow refuses. Rather, God judges everyone who wholeheartedly rejects him. Third, the doctrine of reprobation in no way conflicts with God's righteousness or his justice or, as we're framing it today, with his fairness. Reprobation, as much as what we may find it a difficult doctrine, in no way conflicts or contradicts with God's character as righteous and just and fair, even in his judgment of the non-elect. Now, it's this last point, it's this last clarification that Paul focuses on as he responds to the objections of his Jewish opponents. Let me remind you again of the context. From chapter 1, Paul was arguing for the universal need of the gospel. It's the gospel that he so enthusiastically proclaims, of which he is not ashamed, and then argues that the good news has an accompanying or a corresponding bad news. The bad news is that all men outside of Christ are under the wrath of God. And he begins by arguing primarily in chapter 1 that the Gentiles, the pagans, need the gospel. But then as he comes to chapter 2, he starts to argue that not only the depraved pagans, but similarly the moralists, those self-righteous religious people who think that they're too good for God to judge, they need the gospel just as much as the pagans do. And finally, the clearest example of such self-righteous moralism is, of course, the Jew of Paul's day. The self-righteous but unbelieving Jew of Paul's day needed to know that they, too, were under the wrath of God and in desperate need of the gospel, which Paul argued persuasively in the remainder of chapter 2. He argued that by dismantling their two greatest hopes, false hopes though they may be. The first thing that Paul dismantled was the idea that simply possessing the Torah made them right with God. Simply possessing the Old Testament scriptures. The second idea was the idea that practicing the external ritual of circumcision made them right with God. But in neither case, the possession of the Torah nor the practice of circumcision was a Jew right with God, because they needed to repent and believe in Jesus Christ according to the gospel. Now, in saying that, Paul comes to chapter 3 to clarify to his opponents and to the church in Rome, therefore to us too, that God's judgment of the unbelieving Jews in no way meant that God had rejected his people or broken his promises. You see, the typical Jew on hearing Paul's gospel message would respond, "Paul, if what you're saying is true, then isn't God a liar? Hasn't he been unfaithful to his people Israel and unfaithful to his covenants?" And of course, as we learned last Sunday, neither is true. God is a promise-keeping God, and God is faithful both to his people Israel and faithful to his promises. God does keep his promises. But what the unbelieving Jews missed was that God's promises include both a promise to save those who have faith and judge those who have unbelief. And so God does keep his promises, but that doesn't mean that someone can reject the gospel in unbelief and still be saved from God's wrath in the final judgment. Here's the problem, though, and here's why Paul continues to interact with his Jewish opponents. Because they understood Paul's message. And in order to choose to follow God in repentance and faith, they heard clearly that Paul was teaching God must first choose you in an act of sovereign election. Now we might ask to begin with, why does our salvation then depend on God's choice of us, not our choice of God? The answer, as Paul would teach clearly, is man's depravity. Man is completely depraved in that he hates God and wants nothing to do with him. Paul says so in Ephesians 2 verse 1, that in our natural state, we are spiritually dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and therefore have neither the ability nor the inclination to turn to God in repentance and faith. You see, the Jews misunderstood that God's promises never implied a universal salvation for every Jew based solely on their physical descent from Abraham. Because God has always sovereignly chosen from among every descendant of Israel those whom he would save. In fact, he said that back in Romans chapter 2, shortly before we began our study in chapter 3. He says later in Romans 9, as he expands on this, that it is not as though the word of God has failed, as we heard last Sunday. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed. Or as Paul said in Romans 2, it is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. And that's exactly the point. You see, to overcome man's depravity, God must give a new heart that responds to the gospel with repentance and faith. That's precisely what Paul was arguing in Romans chapter 2. Now, if salvation is then entirely of God's sovereign choice, why are we still found to have fault? If our rejection of God is because God did not choose us, why would he condemn us? That's the argument of the unbelieving Jew. Now, Paul had already bridged to answer that question when, as we saw last Sunday, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, he argued that God is faithful to his covenant promises. But that includes a faithfulness to save those who have faith and a faithfulness to judge those who reject God in unbelief. And so now he comes to confront that very objection that the Jews have. If I cannot choose God because of my depravity, and if salvation depends entirely on God's sovereign choice, how can God be fair by judging me? How can God be fair by punishing me for my unbelief? You see, there are two great concepts that Paul is clarifying for us here in Romans chapter 3. As we saw last Sunday, Paul is clarifying that God, contrary to the objection of the Jews, is indeed true. God is true to his word. He's true to his covenants. In other words, God is faithful. But now, as the Jews further their objections, Paul clarifies, secondly, that God is right. In other words, God is righteous. God is just in his judgment. And God is fair when he punishes those who are not elect. And so as Paul continues then to interact with his opponents, he rebuts two further objections to his gospel message, arguing that God is righteous in judging the non-elect. And we'll see that as we study verses 5 to 8 today. The first and the primary objection that he deals with is that God is not fair. As the Jews understood it, if Paul's message is true, then God is not fair. But the second objection that we find is that if God is not fair, then I don't need to obey. You see, the Jews accused Paul of teaching that if God is not righteous, I don't need to be righteous. I don't need to obey. But Paul will rebut both arguments in order to prove that God's judgment of the wicked is fair. And Paul does that with a greater view in mind, because, of course, he's not only correcting his Jewish opponents, he is reinforcing the faith and understanding of the church in Rome, just like he's doing for us. And so Paul's larger purpose then comes to us with the context of Romans 1, 16 and 17, by reminding us that the gospel message proclaims that God is both true and right, or God is both faithful and just. We have no need to be ashamed of the gospel. We can boldly and enthusiastically proclaim the message of both salvation to those who have faith and judgment to those who reject God in unbelief. And so, friends, let's look then at the first objection as we look at verse 5 down to verse 7. Objection 1, God is not fair. Now, before we look at the details of this text, I want to encourage you somewhat paradoxically. Many commentators will argue that this is the hardest passage in the entire epistle of Romans. The first 8 verses, and particularly verses 5 to 8 of Romans 3, are the most challenging to interpret in the entire epistle. So first of all, that means you need to buckle up and strap yourself in, because we're going to have to pay attention today. But the encouragement, because I know you think that doesn't sound encouraging, the encouragement is this. If you can stick with me today, everything else is downhill from here. All right? This is the hardest part of Paul's letter. That's because Paul condenses so much of what he says in the rest of the letter into these short verses. In fact, one commentator was very insightful when he said that the first 8 verses of chapter 3 are something of a bridge between the earlier and the later parts of the letter, or like a railway junction through which many of the key ideas and themes of the epistle pass. And that's exactly what we're going to see today. Much of what Paul deals with today, he expands on later in Romans 9 to 11 when he takes 3 whole chapters to deal with the objections in greater depth and detail. Nevertheless, let's give our attention then to the first objection that Paul rebuts. God is not fair, as his Jewish opponent expresses it in verse 5. Paul says, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say?" In other words, this is what the Jewish people would commonly object to Paul's gospel message with. Paul, if you're saying that my unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness, then why am I still being found guilty in his judgment? It is a curious objection because, to begin with, we need to understand that the Jews certainly acknowledged God's righteousness was connected with his judgment. They understood that the rightness or the justness or the fairness of God was an integral part of his judgment of the wicked. Let me show you a couple of examples. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. In 2 Chronicles chapter 12, we'll see that Rehoboam of Judah is judged by God for his wickedness and unbelief. In 2 Chronicles 12, verses 5 to 6, the narrator records that Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah who had gathered in Jerusalem because Shishak, who, by the way, was the king of Egypt, one of the most powerful men in the ancient Near East at the time, he'd come to attack Rehoboam and the people in Jerusalem. And the prophet Shemaiah said to them, "Thus says Yahweh, you have forsaken me, so I also have forsaken you to Shishak." Now, notice the response in verse 6. "The princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, Yahweh is righteous." In other words, the prophet told them, God is about to judge you. And what is their response? To connect that judgment with the character of God. God is righteous. Or as we would put it, God is fair. You can turn then to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, as we find a post-exilic example there in verses 13 to 15. Unfortunately, when the exiles returned to Jerusalem, both Ezra and Nehemiah found themselves battling with unfaithfulness among the returned remnant. And so in Ezra 9, we read beginning in verse 13. Again, there is a rebuke. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve. In other words, you've dealt with us mercifully, less than what we deserve, and have given us an escaped remnant as this. In other words, the people that they were praying on behalf of. Shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? Now again, notice, as they fear God's judgment, as they fear God's punishment, verse 15, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant, and as it is to this day. For behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. They acknowledge their guilt, they acknowledge God's judgment, and then say, God is right, God is just, and God is fair. One final example as you flip over to Nehemiah 9, a similar situation among these exiles, beginning in verses 32 down to verse 33. So now, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness. That sounds very similar to what we dealt with last Sunday in Romans 3. God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. Do not let all the hardships seem insignificant before you, which has found us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, and notice once more, as they refer to the entire exile as God's judgment, you are righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt in truth. We have acted wickedly. Now, that sounds very much like what Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 3, except these Jews sound like they would agree with Paul, not his opponents. And so you can turn back then to Romans 3. Why is it that the Jews would object, as you look at verse 5? Why is it that they cannot see the connection between God's righteousness and their judgment for their unbelief and disobedience? We need to understand all that Paul means by that word in verse 5 when he speaks of the unrighteousness of the unbelieving Jews. You see, what Paul is stating here implicitly, he's referring back to everything that is accumulated in the first three chapters of Romans, and that he will later state explicitly, is that the unrighteousness of the Jews, just like the unrighteousness of the Gentiles, is a matter of total depravity and inability to keep God's law. The Jews understood that Paul's message to them was that they were totally depraved and unable to keep God's law without his sovereign intervention. They were unrighteous. Now, as I said, that was implied in Romans 1 to 3. But Paul will later speak in Romans 8, if you want to turn there briefly, of the unrighteousness that is man's total depravity and inability to obey God. In Romans 8, he says in verses 5 to 8, for those who are according to the flesh, those who are unbelievers and who live according to their unbelief, set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who are according to the Spirit, those who have faith in Christ, regeneration and the indwelling Holy Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And then Paul says profoundly in verse 6, For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is at enmity towards God. In other words, it hates God, it rebels against God, it makes God an enemy. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. For, and here's the profound statement, it is not even able to do so. And in verse 8, those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. You see, the Jews understood that they may be unbelieving and unrighteous, but their bone of contention with the Apostle Paul was his message that they were in that state because of their total depravity. They were in that state because of their inability to keep God's law. And their objection to Paul then is, well, if it's a matter of God not giving us the ability to obey him, why are we still being found guilty? You see, they understood Paul's message to them was not, you need to fix yourself up, but rather, you need God's sovereign electing grace to give you a new heart. They had neither the ability to obey God in righteousness, nor the ability to believe in God in faith without God's sovereign intervention. And that was the rub. That was the objection. And Paul fleshes that out for us in great detail in Romans 9 to 11. So, in other words, to make sure that you follow the logic of these opponents, in response to the gospel message of man's depravity, even among the Jews, and God's sovereign grace and salvation, the Jews objected that it was unfair of God to judge them if their only hope was God's election of them on an individual basis. You see, because again, as we are starting to understand, individual Jews relied on their idea that God had corporately elected Israel. They thought that God's election, God's promises meant he had chosen the entire group. Whereas Paul preached a message that God didn't choose the entire group, but chose individuals from within the group. And that is what offended so many Jews, as they said, that's not fair. That's not just. That's not right for God then to condemn us for our unbelief. You see, the heart of the objection is the very question that we're asking today. Is God fair to judge the non-elect? And if we're honest, it's a question that resonates in our hearts, much like it was expressed by the Jewish opponents. So as Paul then paraphrases this common Jewish objection, that since God's righteousness and judgment is highlighted by their unrighteousness and rebellion and unbelief, surely it must not be just or fair for God to punish them. We'll now see Paul respond to this. We must note, of course, that Paul will deal with this in greater detail. And if you want to, you can briefly turn to Romans chapter 9. There we'll see the parallel question to what Paul is dealing with here in verse 5. In Romans 9, verse 14, he starts to tackle this in greater detail. This time, phrasing the objection like this: what shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? That was the allegation. God is unrighteous. God is not fair. But Paul responds with that phrase that we're learning: may it never be. It's the Greek phrase, meganoito. It is the strongest denial that you can give in the Greek language. It's the strongest negation. So Paul asks, is God unrighteous? Is God unfair? And in Romans 9 says, absolutely not. It's unfathomable of all the solutions to the problem. That's the one that we cannot possibly even entertain. So now back in Romans chapter 3 and verse 5, you will see that Paul gets towards the same answer. He asks that question, what shall we say? And then kind of fills in what the average Jew was saying. Is the God who inflicts wrath unrighteous. He's restated the objection. Is God unrighteous, as we saw in Romans 9:14? But Paul feels compelled. It's almost as if he's uneasy to write those words, to even verbalize that objection. Paul is so allergic to the idea that God is unrighteous, that God is unjust, that he has to insert the parentheses, "I am speaking in human terms." In other words, this isn't Paul's objection. This is the objection of an unbeliever. And Paul is simply paraphrasing the weak and unbiblical logic of his opponents. The only way to think like this, the only way to earnestly charge God with wrong, is if you have an unregenerate mind. Paul's basically saying to us, don't think for a minute that I believe this perverted nonsense. It's absolute hogwash, and I have nothing to do with it. Now, it comes again to verse 6. Here is his strong negation, meganoito. May it never be. Absolutely not. It is inconceivable. And then he provides a substantiation when he says, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? We may be curious as to how this logic works. Of course, Paul will expand in greater detail in Romans 9. But we need to begin by understanding that the Jews not only acknowledged that God was righteous in his judgment, but had set a future day in which he would judge all of humanity. You don't have to turn there, but by brief sampling, Psalm 50 verse 6 says, the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Psalm 58 verse 11, men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. And Psalm 94 verse 2, be lifted up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. And so the Jews acknowledge that God would indeed judge both Jew and Gentile. But here's Paul's logic. There is a foundation behind this response. And we find that in Genesis 18, verse 25. So you can turn there if you would like. Genesis 18, verse 25. Here we see a key element in Jewish theology. Far be it from you to do such a thing, such an unrighteous thing as Abraham believes, to put to death the righteous with the wicked. In other words, Abraham is saying to Yahweh, it is inconceivable for you to be unfair or unjust in your punishments, so that you punish both the righteous and the wicked. So that the righteous and the wicked, as he says, are treated alike. In other words, God's judgment must be fair. Far be it from you. And then here's the key phrase, shall not the judge of all the earth do justice? Of course, the anticipated response there is yes, absolutely. Shall not the judge of all the earth do justice? And that is the doctrinal foundation, as you turn back to Romans 3 verse 6, that Paul is referring to. Even when they opposed Paul's preaching of the gospel, no Jewish opponent would ever have stated that God will not judge the earth. So Paul confronts them to say, if you are arguing that God is unjust, how could God possibly judge the earth? The judge of all the earth will certainly do what is right, will certainly do what is just. And so his logic is quite simple. God must be righteous in order to judge. And if you acknowledge a judgment, you must therefore also acknowledge a righteousness. It's inconceivable that God would be unrighteous. As Moses says later in Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, he says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness. That's what we read in the first four verses of Romans 3. and without injustice. That's what we read now in verses 5 to 8. Righteous and upright is he. That's what Paul believed. That's what Paul affirmed, and that's what Paul was rebutting his opponents with. The Bible is clear. God will be fair when he judges. So Paul is drawing out with this question the absurd and clearly impossible consequence of his Jewish opponent's allegation. If they argue that God is unfair to condemn them, then they must be arguing that God is unfit to judge the earth. Now, when we come to verse 7, notice that he's restating the objection again. Paul's giving us this objection from a couple of different angles. You might imagine it as if there was a crowd of opponents, each yelling out the same idea with his own different words. Here's the objection stated again. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? It's the same allegation. Now here you need to understand the lie that's being referred to by the Jews is their covenant unfaithfulness. We saw earlier that God is true, meaning God is true to his word. He's faithful to his promises. And so the lie here is the opposite. The Jews are not faithful to God's covenant. They have broken covenant with him. That's the lie. They are unfaithful. And so if their covenant unfaithfulness then abounds to God's glory by demonstrating his truth, isn't God unfair to judge those who have unbelief because they are non-elect? Again, to understand the allegation, the truth of God refers to his covenant faithfulness, but also to his righteousness as we saw it in verse 5. So God is both faithful to his promise and righteous in his judgments. In other words, Paul's focusing here on God's truthfulness in judging sin. And the Jewish opponents are saying, well, surely God is glorified then in the judgment, but if God is glorified, why am I at fault? If God is righteous and will judge all the earth, they correctly understand that God will be glorified both in salvation and in judgment. In fact, this idea of God's glory abounding is captured in a wonderful English word called redound. For something to redound is to reflect back upon its original source. And so no one actually gives God glory. God's glory radiates out from who he is. We simply reflect it back to him. It redounds back to God. The Jewish opponents then rightly understood God will be glorified in both salvation and judgment. As he judges the wicked, it will redound back to his glory. But as their foolish argument goes, well, if God is glorified by my unbelief, what's so bad about my unbelief? God's name, God's honor are cleared when he judges us rebellious Jews. You might think of it this way. A jeweler, when he wants to show you the magnificence of his jewels, especially the precious stones. Ladies, you may see this if your boyfriend, soon-to-be fiancé, wants to buy you a ring. Or if your fiancé, soon-to-be husband, wants to buy you a wedding band. Or ladies, if you're extra loved, if your husband wants to spoil you for an anniversary. They take you to the jewelry store, and there the jeweler wants to show you just how much the diamond sparkles, just how much the ruby radiates. And so he puts the precious stone on top of a black cloth, because the contrast between the glittering stone and the black cloth highlights the glory of the jewel. And that's what the Jews are saying. We're simply the black cloth. God puts his glory on top of us, and by our contrast, we actually serve God's glory. In fact, you might take it to a further extreme. Far from being punished, maybe they should even be rewarded. How much are they glorifying God? Of course, this is absurd, and Paul thinks it's ridiculous. And once again, there's a parallel in Romans 9 to this rephrased or restated objection. When in Romans 9, verse 19, he says, "You will say to me, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? And there again, you can see the heart of this objection. It's not that they understand, it's not that they believe God is unjust to punish them for being unrighteous and unbelieving. It's that they believe God is unjust if they are totally depraved and unable to either obey or believe without God's sovereign work of election. Now, Paul deals with one further objection. This is distinct but related as we come to verse 8. If objection 1 is God is not fair, objection 2 is I don't need to obey. I don't need to obey God, as Paul puts it in verse 8. And why not say, as some slanderously are reporting, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. In other words, if we want to paraphrase this, their argument is, if God is not righteous, then I don't need to be righteous either. You see, this is absolutely ridiculous. Anyone who would charge Paul with teaching that you don't need to obey God has clearly not been paying attention. We might think of it this way. The allegation has now shifted from the God of the gospel to the preacher of the gospel. If the Jewish opponents can't attack the God whom Paul proclaims, maybe they'll attack Paul himself. And they do that by arguing that Paul preaches what we call antinomianism. Nomos is the Greek word for law, and if you put an A in front of it, you negate it. So no law. It's the idea, it's the heresy that we don't need to obey God. We don't need to keep his law. Of course, anyone who argues that Paul is an antinomianist has not been paying attention. All the way back in chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul stated the purpose of his ministry was to bring about the obedience of faith. As we understood then, Paul proclaimed a gospel that required a response of faith, but that faith is always accompanied by obedience. So we're saved by grace through faith alone, but the faith which saves is never alone. And then, of course, in chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul has clarified for everyone, God will judge us according to our works. The ultimate vindication of God's people, the ultimate justification in the final judgment will come not on the basis of faith, but on the basis of the works which prove the faith. It's the fruit which proves the tree. And so, of course, you need to obey. Otherwise, there won't be any fruit in your tree. There won't be any evidence for your final vindication. You see, friends, Paul taught that salvation is received by grace through faith alone, but salvation is demonstrated, it's proven by the obedience of faith. And so this is absolutely ridiculous, which is why Paul goes on a bit of a rant over here to say, this is slander. You're attacking our character. Some fool is claiming that we would say this. He doesn't know our lives. He doesn't know our message. Neither Paul nor any of his associates would ever say that you don't need to obey. And so we understand, of course, that for a professing believer, to live in continual unrepentant sin is a mark of their lack of salvation. Anyone who lives in habitual unrepentant sin has no assurance of salvation. Now, Paul will later tackle this allegation in greater detail in Romans 6. You can flip there quickly in Romans 6, verses 1 to 2. After detailing God's grace in the gospel, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? It's a form of this allegation back in chapter 3. Surely if God's glorified by forgiving my sin, maybe I sin more so God looks more glorious by forgiving more sin. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Paul again negates it. May genoito, absolutely not. For how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Friends, those are the two objections that Paul rebuts. At the heart of the objection, as we've seen though, is the issue of God's sovereignty over both salvation and judgment. The Jews wrestled with what we often wrestle with. If God is sovereign over both those who are saved and those who are condemned, is that not unfair? Well, Paul has answered resoundingly. God is absolutely righteous. God is absolutely just. Yes, God is fair, even when he judges the non-elect. Now, if the heart of the issue here is really this doctrine of reprobation, how do we understand it and how do we respond to it ourselves so that it doesn't become the stumbling block to the gospel that it did for the Jews that Paul was preaching to? Well, there are seven ways for us to respond practically to the doctrine of reprobation. Number one, don't reject reprobation because it seems unfair to you. I trust you've seen that here, at least in brief, as Paul will develop in greater length in Romans 9 to 11, that regardless of your moral judgment, regardless of your perceived understanding of right and wrong, God is just in his judgments. And God is righteous in both salvation and condemnation. So, don't reject the doctrine just because you don't understand how it works and because you might perceive it to be unfair. It's clearly taught by Scripture and therefore must be embraced by God's people. Secondly, be deeply grateful that God chose you. You see, when you understand God's sovereignty over salvation, you have to be humbled. Why would God choose you? It's got nothing to do with you. It's his sovereign electing choice alone that has brought you to the point of regeneration with a new heart expressing repentance and faith in Christ. Did you do that? No. God did that. And so be grateful. As Paul says in Romans 9:23, God does all of this in order to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. God lavishes upon his elect the riches of his glory as he gives them his grace and mercy in Christ. And so be grateful. Thirdly, somewhat along the lines of what Paul has recently dealt with in verse 8, hate sin. You've got to hate sin. You cannot let the doctrine of reprobation be your excuse to indulge your flesh, to indulge your sin. The right response to God's sovereignty in both salvation and judgment is to pursue holiness, to hate sin. As we read in Romans 6, you cannot sin so that grace may increase. You have died to sin. Don't continue to live in it. Fourthly, embrace the gospel unashamedly. Embrace the gospel unashamedly. See, this is what Paul's getting at. He wants believers to embrace the gospel without shame, with boldness and enthusiasm instead. To begin with, for your own sake. And so if you're not a believer, if you are struggling to come to God in faithful response, repentance and faith that produces obedience, then now is the time of salvation because God will judge all who reject him. And if his judgment falls on you, it will be perfectly just. He will be fair in your condemnation. And so embrace the gospel unashamedly. But if you have embraced that, then fifthly, proclaim the gospel unashamedly. Friends, we don't know who the elect are. And so preach the gospel to every man, woman, and child because you don't have an elect radar. You're not able to go around scanning who God has chosen and who he has rejected. And so you have to indiscriminately sow the seed of the gospel. Preach the gospel to everyone. Sixth, don't expect to understand every aspect of reprobation. You see, the reality is God is infinite and you are finite and you are fallen. And even if you could overcome your fallen state, you're still limited by your finite nature. You can never fully comprehend the glory of the infinite God. So you cannot embrace a doctrine simply because you come to understand all of its detail. As one wonderful scholar put it, God's hidden decree is not to be searched out, but obediently marveled at. God's sovereign choice is not to be searched out or studied or analyzed, but rather to be obediently marveled at. Seventh, trust God. You see, of course, the reason why we so often stumble over this question, is God fair in judging the non-elect? Is because you have in mind some specific unbeliever. A mother or father, a brother or sister, a son, a daughter, a family member, friend, co-worker, neighbor, someone you love. You know that they are rejecting God and rejecting the gospel. And so you stumble over this doctrine that God is sovereign over their condemnation because you love them. But you must trust God. You don't know the reasons why God has chosen some and rejected others. And you also don't know God's purposes in that person's life. Perhaps he will yet bring them to himself. And so you must, at the end of the day, trust the judgment of God. For as Deuteronomy 32 said, his work is perfect. All his ways are just. He is a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Or as John Frame, the apologist, put it, he said, the very nature of faith is to persevere despite unanswered questions. We don't know what's happening with that loved one. And so we trust God. So friends, as we conclude, Paul has rebutted two objections to his gospel message. God is not fair, and I don't need to obey. But in rebutting these objections, he's established that God is absolutely just in the judgment of the wicked, even in the judgment of those who are not elect. And so throughout these first eight verses, Paul has established two critical truths about God. As we saw last Sunday, God is true. He's true to his word. He's true to his covenants. He's faithful to his people and his promises. As you saw today, God is also right. He's righteous. He's just. He's fair. And because of both, because God is righteous in both salvation and judgment, you can be unashamed about the gospel. You can boldly and enthusiastically embrace it for yourself and proclaim it for others. That's Paul's point. And I trust that will resonate in your heart as we think about the ultimate fate of everyone that we come into contact with, as captured by a poet, Joseph Alexander. He wrote what was later turned into a hymn, The Doomed Man. He said, there is a time, we know not when, a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. In other words, heaven or hell. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. How far may we go in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end and where begin the confines of despair? An answer from the skies is sent. Ye that from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. Friends, we don't know when God's judgment will fall on us. And so embrace the gospel unashamedly for yourself and proclaim it unashamedly for the sake of others. If you truly love them, you will preach the gospel of a just God to them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are good and you do good. And that's true even in your judgment and condemnation of the wicked. Yes, you are sovereign over both salvation and judgment. But in your sovereignty, you maintain your integrity as one who is right, who is just, who is fair. Even when we cannot fully comprehend that, help us to embrace that by faith so that we will not be ashamed of the gospel, but we'll embrace it for ourselves and we'll proclaim it for the sake of others. Help us to love you, our sovereign God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, by way of benediction, now to him who's able sovereignly to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time and now and forever, as God's people said. Amen. Enjoy the time of fellowship.